This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. If you've got a Bible, would you like to find Romans chapter 11? If you don't possess a Bible, the welcome team are about to come around with some Bibles. And just stick your hand up, they'll be glad to give one to you. If you don't possess a Bible, just put your hand in the air if you haven't got a Bible. We're going to be spending a lot of time looking at a scripture, so you want to have the words in front of you if you possibly can, either on your device or in a Bible. If you don't possess a Bible, then have one of these as a gift from us. If you do possess one, just give it back at the end, please. And then bring it back next week if you do take it away. So don't take a new Bible every week. My talk this morning is Romans 11, and I've titled it The Privilege. And we're tackling a fairly cryptic part of Romans. And it bears some waiting on it. So I'm going to do my best to unpack it over the next 25 minutes or so. But if it's an issue for you, it's something you may need to read up about or review from time to time. We worship an almighty and a mysterious God. He is before all things and he's beyond all things. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. And yet we are privileged to have been able to get a glimpse behind the curtain. It's been drawn back so we can see a little insight into God's plan of salvation for us. And we see it in this scripture. We, most of us, Gentiles, by biblical definition, we were not born as Jews. We, as well as those born into the tribe of Israel, have immense privilege to be granted salvation. And our new life following salvation stems from the root of God's ancient promises, promises which never fail. And as a consequence, we're privileged to receive mercy, and we can live redeemed lives today with hope and expectation that Jesus is coming back. And this passage we're going to read is addressing the relationship between the Jewish people and the Christians in Rome. And to set a context, Benjamin Netanyahu, who is the Prime Minister of Israel, came to visit Theresa May, our Prime Minister, at number 10 Downing Street. And as they were looking around, he noticed on the wall of the cabinet office a silver and blue telephone. And he said, "What's that?" And she said, "Oh, that's our hotline to heaven." He said, "That's very impressive." He said, "And how much does it cost you?" And she said, "That costs us £10,000 a minute." "Oh, hey," he says. A little later, a few weeks later, Teresa is visiting Benjamin in Israel, and they're looking around the cabinet room, and Teresa notices on the wall a gold telephone, and she says to him, "What's that?" And he says, "That's our hotline to heaven." He says, "You've got one too." He says, "Then how much do you pay for that?" He says, "Oh, I get an hour for a shekel." She says, "How's that?" He says, "Well, this is a local call." The relationship between the Christians and the Jews is a fraught one. And at the moment, Jeremy Corbyn is battling the whole anti-Semitic thing within his Labour Party. We know lots of Jews. Who are the famous Jews that you might know of in public life, people in history that have influenced? Did you know that Daniel Radcliffe of Harry Potter fame, he's Jewish? Any other famous... Einstein, yes. So when we say somebody's clever, we say you're an Einstein. You're a Jewish person. Yeah, well, who else? Arnold Ziff, Leeds guy, yeah. Businessman. Anybody else? Irving Berlin. Yep. Bob Dylan, Craig David, Paul Simon, lots of music. Lots of politicians, Karl Marx, philosophers and thinkers, Sigmund Freud. Probably the most famous would be Abraham, the first Jew, the first person God made that covenant relationship with, and the patriarchs around him and Moses. And of course, the most famous one of all is Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. And our salvation history starts in his Israeli history. In Romans 11, we looked a bit at this about a few months ago in Romans 9 and 10, but Paul continues to address the Jewish question, this issue of the relationship between Christians and Jews. He is writing to the church in Rome, hence the name Romans. He's sitting in Corinth looking out over the Adriatic Sea, and he's thinking, I want to visit you. And he's writing to them with knowing that in that church, which is at the center of the empire, there are Jews and Christians, Jews and Gentiles who've become Christians, and they're trying to hammer out their relationship. And he's writing into that question. And he deals with questions about whether Israel is the same. Israel is the same as the church or not, whether Jews are automatically Christians, whether Christian Gentiles automatically become Jews. He tackles what we expect is going to happen in the future and what has to happen and when. And I've called this the privilege because the way Paul describes our redemption is that we are privileged to share in what started with the people of Israel. Let's read. This is a long passage. I'm not going to read absolutely all of it, but most of it, so it's going to take a while, and I'm going to sort of comment a little bit on it, and then we'll look at some key, half a dozen or so points that come out of this, if I've got time, and then I want to spend a little bit of time on a reflective response to this, a sort of a prayerful response. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people, Israel? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself. This is Paul writing. A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in that passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. At that time, Israel had turned away from God and was worshipping the god Baal. And Elijah's saying, look what they've done. And God says, no, I have kept some. There's a remnant. Chosen. So too, he says, so too at the present time, when Paul's writing, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. That language of grace and works may not be familiar to you, but in the biblical understanding, grace is God's undeserved favor towards us, something we cannot earn, we cannot get to, we cannot climb up towards him. And that whole feeling that we have of trying to earn our way into the kingdom, earn our way into God's favor, is called works, doing things to try and make, you know, trying to be good. Verse 7, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly over the course of their history, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. So Paul is looking and he's saying, they've rejected Jesus. That which they sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. They had the chance and they didn't. But then he's also saying there is amongst them an elect, a chosen remnant who will, who haven't rejected him. And then he resets the discussion in verse 11, and he says, "Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" He's talking about his people, the people of Israel. "Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles," that's us, or most of us, "to make Israel envious." What a strange phrase. "Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" So what he's saying is that the Jews had first call, but they rejected Jesus, and as a result of their transgression, he calls it, everybody else gets a go. And he hints at, so when they do decide to turn and accept Jesus, imagine how good that's going to be. "I'm talking to you Gentiles," he says, verse 13. So this letter is going over to Rome. It's going to be read out in a room with, I don't know, 20, 30 people in it. It wasn't a great big church, and it had been read in several houses probably around the community. And he's saying, "I'm talking to you Gentiles." So on one side there'll be the Gentiles and some Jews sitting over there, maybe two chatting at the back. And he's saying, "I'm talking to you Gentiles." And all the Jews are going, "Ah, he's talking to you now. Listen up. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, although I'm a Jew, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." I thought, interesting, if you must have been listening to that, and there's a Gentile and a Jew sat next together, and he's talking to the Gentile, and he says, "I'm proud of my ministry to you because if you get it right, it might bring envy and turn the Jewish person next to you." Although he's already a Christian, ones who have rejected. "For if their rejection," verse 15, "brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy," that's a strange metaphor, I don't really get that one, but the next one he begins to develop makes more sense, "then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." And he starts to build on the metaphor of the branches of an olive tree. "If some of the branches have been broken off," and he's talking about Israelites, Jewish people who have rejected Jesus, "if they've been broken off, and you, Gentile, though a wild olive shoot," you're not part of the original one, "you have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those in other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Verse 22, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief," he's talking to the Gentiles about the Jews, "if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Nearly finished. Verse 25. So he's sort of fully explored the metaphor of the olive tree, about as far as I think you could take that. That's the problem with metaphors. You can go a long way too far. Verse 25, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery," there's that word mystery, "brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Extraordinary statement. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's talking about the end when Jesus returns. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. So he's talking to the Gentiles about the Jews. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, God choosing us, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, that promise that God made to Abraham. For God's gifts, verse 29, and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then he goes on to an amazing doxology, which I'm going to look at next week. This is God's word to us, and it's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that some of these passages are sort of a bit difficult for us. They're foreign in culture and tone, and so but it's part of your scripture to us, so we ask you to help us understand them, understand these words, and ask you to help us apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the Jews and the Christians, our history is not a pretty one. For the last 2,000 years, we've been getting at each other's throats, and most of the time, it's been the church that has been persecuting the Jews. In fact, you could go so far as to say that the theological underpinning to the creeds, you know, the Nicene Creed and all those, and the teaching of the great reformers in the 16th century, Luther and Calvin and such like, fostered an anti-Semitism pretty much constantly. And some have even read that that theological history had a lot to do with the philosophy that gave rise and gave impetus to the Nazi creed. The thrust of scriptures like Romans is that if we treat Israel well, we will be blessed. And it's not too difficult to interpret history to demonstrate that when nations turn against Israel, there is a withdrawal of blessing. When we betray the Jewish nation, there is long-term spiritual and material damage. And I think a lot of that comes from understanding this passage and its importance in our faith and our salvation. Let me just go through some of the key points. Verse 1, this question, did God reject his people? So some people say that Jesus came, he died for the Jewish nation, they rejected him, and therefore their chance is gone. It's over for them. And Paul says categorically here and several times following, by no means. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've been saved. I'm still a Jew, and I'm a Christian. God, verse 5, he says, "There's at the present time, there is a remnant. There's still a remnant chosen by grace. Israel still exists, and the people within Israel who love Jesus. God has reserved a remnant." Secondly, if you look at verses 5 to 7, so there's this remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works, and if it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. And there's this idea of some people, in a combination of their rejection of God and God's working on them, that they wouldn't respond to God. There was a hardening. And that's sometimes hard for us to understand. Douglas Moo comments like this. He says, the overriding principle of God's grace. His absolute freedom to act as he wishes without any creaturely constraints. Douglas Moo is a great theologian on Romans. And if you look at verses 7 to 10, with this idea of the Jews not realizing what a wonderful mercy was within their grasp, and yet they resisted. They rejected Jesus. God hardened their hearts, and yet somehow in that process, the gospel spilt over from the people of Israel into the rest of the world, and his plan of salvation became available to the Gentiles. For salvation has come to the Gentiles this way, and it's meant to, interestingly, cause Israel to realize what should by right be theirs, and so bring them to repentance. So their initial rejection has released salvation to the world, and the salvation of the world is going to entice Israel back towards the grace of God. And this is where I feel convicted, because I'm not sure that what we present is terribly enticing a lot of the time, especially when we persecute our Jewish friends. Our history is not one of enticement, is it? Of making what we have got so attractive that we welcome Israel back towards the grace of God. Number 5, verses 18 and 20, a warning against that pride. The root of our salvation is from Israel. In verse 18, he says, "Do not consider yourselves to be superior." In verse 20, "Do not be arrogant, but tremble." 6, the root here, verse 16, it talks about if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then in verse 18, he says, you do not support the root supports you. What's he talking about? What does he mean about this root thing? If you look at verse 28, it says, "They are loved on account of the patriarchs." That's the root. God made a promise and a covenant with Abraham, and that is the root of Israel's world and Israel's life and generational development, and we are grafted into that. So when we talk about being grafted into the tree and into therefore being fed by the root, we're talking about God's promise to Abraham, and he keeps his promises, and therefore we are saved. That's the sequence that we need to follow and remember and be and appreciate. God's promises are irrevocable, he says. 7, there's a fully developed metaphor here in this tree to drive home the point that God's plan of salvation is rooted in the history of Israel. And some of the branches are being cut off, and we are privileged to be grafted in, but we are not to take that for granted, but realize that it's a result of his kindness. Let's just look at verses 25 to 27 next. This is one of the big scriptures. All Israel will be saved. If this is the sequence, God makes a promise to the patriarch Abraham, and the people of Israel receive Jesus as the salvation for the world, and they reject him. And therefore, from their rejection, the Gentiles can come to faith and come and be saved. That's us. And because we create such an attractive version of the kingdom, Israel is then all saved. All Israel will be saved, he says. Then the next thing that happens is that Jesus returns. And that's the thrust of this chronology. And so anybody who wants to hasten the return of Jesus wants the Jews to be saved. And anybody who wants the Jews to be saved realizes that the Gentiles need to be saved. And this has been the thrust behind much of our mission and our calling to evangelism and to minister into the world. It's a big, big verse in mission theology. And then nearing the end, we get to verses 28 and 29. And he has this tension between their enemies because of the gospel, they reject Jesus, but they are loved because of the patriarchs. God promised this to them. And that's the essential tension here, that the root is in Abraham and yet they've rejected it. And we are loved by that promise. Because of that promise, we can receive God's love. Not because Abraham was particularly good, certainly not because we were good, but because he promises to build his family. And he promises, he made a covenant to rescue us and to save us. And that promise to Abraham has flowed through the people of Israel to us. And then finally, in verses 30 to 32, several times in just those short verses, there's the word mercy. We were disobedient, and yet God had mercy on us. The world has broken, and yet God has mercy on us. His plan of salvation, this mystery that we talk about, is entirely leaning on his mercy. The Jews will receive mercy. We have received mercy. God will have mercy on all men and women, all kinds of people. Not everybody will accept him. Not everybody will receive his mercy, but God will offer mercy to everybody. And the underlying sort of, there's a drumbeat that goes underneath this whole passage that we've been reading. That's what we call an eschatology. It's an expectation of what comes next, the end times. And the promise is that there's Jesus' return is imminent. Just beyond this point of all Israel will be saved. When these things have happened, God will inaugurate a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, and we will stand before his judgment seat. Simon Ponsonby, who's a theologian pastor in Oxford, is big on this subject, and he invites us to respond in a series of ways. And I want to walk through a confessional prayer thing with you, as a response to this concept of the preciousness of God's promise to and through the people of Israel to us, and how we are so privileged to be receiving salvation through them. And our history is not good in respecting the Jewish people and in acknowledging where our salvation has come from. And I think it behoves us to respond. So I want to walk through this. It won't take long, and then we'll conclude. The first thing he says, Ponsonby says, is that we must have confession. Christians must privately and publicly repent of the atrocities committed by the church in the name of Christ. We must ask God's forgiveness, and we must ask the Jews' forgiveness. So I'm going to pray now on my behalf and on your behalf and on the church's behalf, and I'd encourage you to join in with my amen. So God, as we begin to understand what you have done for us through the people of Israel, we are ashamed of our history. And so we simply say we're sorry. And we say we're sorry for the thoughts that we've had, which have been demeaning and dismissive of our Jewish friends. And we say sorry for our church in any way that it's been unwelcoming and not an attractive option. And we say sorry on behalf of the church down the centuries that has done the same. Please forgive us and have mercy on us. Amen. And the second thing we're instructed to do is to intercede. We must pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for divine, merciful intervention into the political events in the Middle East, for mission to the Jews and mission to Gentiles, for more Sauls, Saul was a Jew, to become Pauls, Paul was a Jewish Christian, ministering to the Gentiles, and hastening Jesus' return. Let's pray for that, shall we? Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We make fun with cheap phone calls about that being the sort of center of the biblical story, but it is, and it's a special place, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We recognize that the enemy would want anything but peace there, but we pray for peace. and for the leaders and the politicians in whose hands the power is to bring peace. We pray for people to be sent to declare your gospel to the Jewish people and to the Gentile peoples around the world and around Leeds. And we pray for more people called Saul, not called Saul, but more people who are Sauls, to encounter you and to become Pauls. Amen. The third thing that we're invited to do is a provocation. In verse 14, he talks about making Israel envious and jealous. We want to see the blessing of, we want the Jewish people to see the blessing of their Messiah on our lives, so that they may be provoked to consider the one they have long rejected. And the best way to reach Israel and the best way to reach the world is to build a glorious church that demonstrates the power of redemptive change and exudes the sacrificial love of Jesus. If we will be like that, if we will experience his redemptive love in our hearts, if we will be saved, and if his sacrificial love is expressed through us to our community, through Vineyard House, to our neighbors, in our workplaces, to each other, the world will look and the Jewish nation will look and they'll see they've got something. They've got the Jesus we rejected. Let us commit ourselves. Let us commit ourselves to provoking the world because we've got something so good and so wonderful as we worship Jesus. The next thing is that we have a benediction, a thank you. The promise to Israel is the root that supports the branches of the church. And so we who have received spiritual blessings as we were worshiping, you know, I love your presence, and the power and the peace that we sense when his presence comes. We have received spiritual blessings and we owe at least a thank offering for them. We should have an attitude of gratitude rather than pride, as we are in debt to the Jews because through them we have received Jesus Christ. So we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that history. We thank you that through the story of Israel, you have been revealed to us and you have saved us, and that we have received so many spiritual blessings. We say, thank you. And then we have mission. Those last verses that I referred to a little while ago inspire us on this twofold mission to the Jews and to the Gentiles. This mission of bringing in the Gentiles and then bringing in all Israel and hastening the return of the Lord Jesus. So at some level, that's just you and me in our day-to-day walk with Jesus, sharing our faith with our friends. And at some level, some of you are called to mission, to go to Mexico, to go to Southeast Asia, to go to Palestine, to go to wherever and share the gospel of Jesus. And if that's you, I affirm you and I encourage you to respond to what Jesus is putting in your life. Let me wrap up. We worship an almighty and mysterious God. He is God. He is before all things and he's beyond all things, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us. And yet we are privileged to have the curtain drawn back and we can see something of the mystery of his plan of salvation. And I've called this the privilege, because we are privileged to share in what started with the people of Israel. We have the immense privilege to be granted salvation. And our new life stems from the root of God's ancient promises, which never fail. We are privileged to receive mercy, and we can live redeemed lives today with hope and expectation of Jesus' glorious and imminent return. Amen.